Let me invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 10 to 17. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles, black pew Bibles, in the pew racks in front of you, and our passage today is found on page 952 in your pew Bibles. Thus far, we have been seeing in our study through 1 Corinthians, the greeting section, and then Paul's thanksgiving section. We saw this amazing section where Paul truly, sincerely gives thanks for a very troubled and messy church. He sees signs of God's grace and His goodness at work in them, and so he gives thanks to God for them. In fact, even for some of the things that are issues and problems in the church itself. And this church is indeed a church beset by problems. We're going to see one chapter after another, Paul addressing various things that in some ways blow our mind. How can this be going on in the church of Jesus Christ? But Paul begins by addressing division in the church. And in fact, the first four chapters, the rest of chapters 1 to 4, are going to be devoted to this theme of division in the church. So we begin here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, may He write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to our God in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you that we worship one God in three persons. And how we thank you for the unity and the love of the Trinity. And oh God, so we, the church, are to be one, though many. And we pray that your love and your unity might reign in our midst to the glory of your name. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Unity in the church is vital. And we often see, we repeatedly see exhortations in Scripture for God's people to be one. Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, right before he was arrested and crucified, he prayed to the Father, and one of the main things that he prayed in his prayer is that the church might be one, he says, as you, Father, and I are one. He prays, Jesus prays for our unity. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 exhorted the Christians there to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so we see here in verse 10, Paul, I appeal to you, brothers, This is a word that carries with it a certain amount of passion. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. I appeal that you agree, that there be no divisions, that you be united. The language here to agree, the Greek expression literally means to say the same thing. It doesn't mean always talk like each other. But it does mean that while we may not agree on everything, and we sometimes do use different language than one another to describe things, we recognize that there is a larger purpose that God has called us to. And we seek to be in unity, united in seeking to serve that purpose and to glorify our God. That there be no divisions among you. That there be no factions among you. We're going to look more closely at these factions in the midst of the Corinthians. But sometimes there are kind of factions in our own church. Not that some of you are saying, oh, I follow Barclay and I follow Dykes and I follow Turbeville or whatever it might be. I hope you're not saying that. But maybe it's the faction that wants this particular thing in the church and the other faction that wants another particular thing in the church. Different visions, different goals for the church of Jesus Christ. That you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment, that you come together as one in spite of our differences. Even maybe we can say, in light of our differences. Because we're not always going to agree. But we are called to come together as one, in spite of our disagreements. It's significant that Paul addresses this problem first in Corinth. Of all the problems, not the incest, not the believers taking one another to court, not the problems in marriage. He addresses division first, and he spends the most time addressing division of all the other problems. We would say, what? Immorality, adultery. Marital problems, aren't those the most important? Well, I don't know how we exactly make a hierarchy of important sins, but Paul addresses this one first, division in the church. It's what Jesus prayed for his church. And there's something significant about this. Division is a cancer that secretly destroys individual bodies of the church. A cancer that secretly destroys. Division affects the mission of the church. It does not uphold the reputation of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's why Paul addresses division first. It doesn't uphold the reputation of Jesus Christ. Let's begin in verses 10 to 13 by seeing the root of the problem. What's the key issue here? Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 11 and following that it's been reported to him by Chloe's people that there are a quarreling among you, my brothers. There is a Chloe in this church. It's not having to do with that Chloe. We don't know who this Chloe is. We have no idea. This is before the time of 24, so it's not that Chloe either. We have no idea. And of course, we can wonder, and many of us do, are Chloe's people, are they being snitches here? Notice they're not hiding in anonymity. Someone has reported. Someone has said, if you can't put your name by your words, it's probably best not said. One encouragement there. They're willing to put their name out publicly as the source. Plus, this was a public sin. The church was divided. So Paul finds out from Chloe's people that there is quarreling, and quarreling in particular over different personalities. But notice especially in verse 12, Paul says, what I mean is this, that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. I. There's a certain individualism here in this church. I follow. I do this. A certain pride in this. Many of us would tend to stop and think, well, we live in an individualistic age, but could the Greco-Roman world have been individualistic like this? And the answer is yes. Dr. Richard Lentz, who teaches at Gordon Conwell, teaches theology at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, who is an ordained minister in the PCA, has actually written about the first century world, and he basically makes the comment, and the 21st century, he basically makes the comment that there is more in common between the first century and the 21st century, although actually he was writing in the latter part of the 20th century. First century and 21st century than any century in between. And he goes on to make the point that in the ancient world, earlier on in its history, the world was largely tied to and lived to these small city-states, we might call them. These communities where their people's needs were met, and they worked and they lived and they loved and they had friendships and relationships. There wasn't a lot of travel, or some travelers and explorers, but there wasn't a lot. But as we move closer to the first century, the life in these small communities began to break down. Travel increased. Life became more about the pursuit of individual wealth and individual goals. In fact, historians and sociologists of history will tell us that one of the primary metaphors for life in the Greco-Roman world was the metaphor of aimless wandering. People moving, wandering, but somewhat aimlessly. And it led to a sense of being lost. There is a statue. We don't do visual aids in our worship service here, but there is a statue that you should go online and see. It's a statue of called the Man from Delos. It was dated to about 80 BC. Now you remember in my first sermon on 1 Corinthians, I told you that there was a time when Corinth had been destroyed in 146 BC and then rebuilt again by Julius Caesar in 44 BC. Well, Delos basically served a similar function to Corinth during the time that Corinth lay in ruins. And this statue, dating from 80 BC, would have been when Delos, in a sense, was at the height of its glory. But it's interesting. Let me read you a description that biblical scholar Jerome Murphy O'Connor writes about this statue, which is now in the National Museum in Athens. He says this: the identity of the sitter is unknown, but he was certainly a troubled individual. The plaintive, uncertain mouth and the unhappy eyes reveal a personality beset by doubts, and anxieties. The slightly upward glance looks into a void as if all the familiar certainties had suddenly been perceived as illusions. The modeling of the furrowed brow and slack cheeks conveys a deep sense of loss and emptiness. He faces the future without faith or hope. But he goes on to say, it was men like this who heeded Paul, who heard the gospel message and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't help but think how contemporary that statue is, or how contemporary that description is. A loss of identity, a loss of hope in our world today. We are speeding along at 100 miles an hour, but we are aimlessly wandering, looking for something to give meaning, something to hold on to. But it's a sort of individualistic pursuit. Even in the church, my personal relationship with Jesus, what I think is right and wrong, what I think the Bible says. And individualism racks the church today just as it did in Paul's day. You know, what we're doing here is a pretty radical thing. It's a pretty radical thing because we're saying we are taking people from a variety of backgrounds, from a variety of states in life, from a variety of social standing, from a variety of economic standing, with all kinds of personalities, and we're saying by the Holy Spirit, we are going to be one in Jesus Christ. That is radical. That is revolutionary. And you know, it takes hard work. It takes hard work. We need to be willing to put aside I. We need to be willing to put aside our prejudices, our preferences. God has made us in His image. That includes being in community with one another. He has remade us in Christ to be one in community. The Christian life is lived out together. And so we need to be united in Christ, and we need to struggle to make that work. That, I think, in many ways is the root of the problems here. Now, the symptoms follow. The symptoms follow in verse 12. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. These various parties. Now, I think we have hints in 1st and 2nd Corinthians about some of these, quote, parties, why some of these people would have been embraced as their man more than the others. But I think we can use some intelligent speculation. So let's reflect a little bit. I follow Paul. Why would people follow Paul? Well, he brought them the gospel. He led them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He ministered in their midst. Paul himself is going to say later in chapter 4, I became your father in Christ. What about Apollos? We know Apollos in the book of Acts spent time in Corinth, preaching in Corinth after the apostle Paul had planted the church there. He was a man of great intellect, a man of great speaking ability. He preached with boldness. Acts tells us that he confronted and confounded the Jews powerfully in his preaching. We might say that Apollos had the it factor. He had it, whatever it is. A powerful preacher, a powerful rhetorician, if we could put it that way. A powerful preacher of the Word of God. We also know that the Corinthians weren't all that impressed with Paul's power as a speaker, with his preaching ability. In fact, Paul is going to say that some are writing of him, this is in 2 Corinthians, that his letters are powerful, but his personal presence is really of no account. Paul didn't have it. Peter's, of course, one of the 12. The Peter party, one of the original 12 apostles. You could perhaps say that the true church, Corinthians may have said, traces its lineage to Peter. You are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Perhaps he represents Jewish Christianity. Maybe he represents the first century parallel to the follow the rabbi adherence. The Hebrew roots movement of the first century. Maybe that's what Peter represented. Some commentators think maybe there's a twinge of legalism, which we actually interestingly see in a strand of legalism in Corinth, in addition to the immorality and mess that's there. Christ party, I follow Christ. Maybe these are the most pious of all. But maybe they thought they had a kind of a spiritual pipeline to Christ, that they actually didn't really need human teachers. Because I've got Christ, after all. I can learn directly from Christ. Some commentators think that this is a spillover from what we call the ancient mystery religions. They don't follow any teacher. This may be a good party, but it may be the most divisive of all the parties. We could say, boy, this really sounds silly. And you know, as we sit here and we talk about it, and you think about the Paul party and the Apollos party and the Peter party and the Christ party, you think, yeah, that is kind of silly. But how many churches divide over personalities? How many churches divide over people? Individual teachers, individual preachers. Pastor gets fired because he doesn't work hard. And people say, oh yeah, but he was such a nice guy. Or something like that. How often does that happen? Or search committees divided over my candidate and your candidate. How often does that happen? It happens pretty regularly. But really, the key here is what? Pride. My way, my view, my preferences. But Paul actually goes on third this morning to give us the solution to all of this. We see this in verses 13 to 17. He says, is Christ divided? Is there more than one Christ? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Obviously not. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so none can say you were baptized in my name. Have you ever said, maybe somewhat with pride, your child was baptized by some famous preacher, and so you let people know that? It's okay. I've done it. Ligon Duncan baptized Will. And I tell people. Paul says, I only baptize them, so no one can say they're baptized in my name. Oh, and then he remembers. You can't hit the backspace in the first century, and you don't have good erasers. So he can't erase what he just said, so he puts in a parenthesis. I remember I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know that I baptized anybody else. He's not sure. He doesn't keep a record the way I do when I baptize people. He doesn't keep a record. But here's the key, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Christ did not send me to baptize. In fact, Paul didn't baptize all that many. That, by the way, is a good indication that baptism is not essential for eternal life, that baptism does not save. Baptism is important. It's a command of God. It's part of the Great Commission. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. It's an important part of church life, but baptism does not save. And this passage makes that eminently clear. What does save? It's the preaching of the word, and in particular, the preaching of the cross. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or the word of Christ, as Scripture puts it in one place in the New Testament. It's the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the gospel. And this is actually going to lead to a focus on the cross, where we're going to live for the next few weeks in 1 Corinthians. If you look ahead, you'll see, for instance, in 1:18, Paul says, for the word of cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Look ahead to chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He came preaching the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is the heart of the gospel, but more than that, the cross is at odds with human wisdom. It is at odds with human ways of thinking. It's foolishness to the world, Paul says. But it is the wisdom of God. It is God's wisdom. It is part of God's ways, but not ours. And so what happens with the cross? The cross humbles us. First of all, the cross tells us that we can do nothing to earn our salvation. That our salvation is all of God. And not only can we not work our way to heaven, but our sin actually condemns us. We deserve hell. Eternal torment and punishment, as Jesus himself teaches about hell. That's what we deserve. And on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. We deserved death. We deserve punishment. It's poured out on Jesus Christ at the cross. We can do nothing. Christ has done it all. But the cross also puts us at odds with human ways of thinking, with human ways of reasoning, with human ways of rationality. We must think as God thinks. The cross destroys our pride, as the great hymn puts it, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." The cross of Jesus Christ humbles us. And as it humbles us, it causes us to act in humility toward one another, to not exalt ourselves, to not be prideful, as we live together in community, but to come together to humbly serve one another to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you that you have loved us indeed with an everlasting love. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and who gave himself for us. Oh God, we pray that you would destroy our pride, that you would break us, that you would give us humility and love for one another, so that we as a church of Jesus Christ might be one. We give you praise through Christ our Lord. Amen.